Amen.
Let's all stand to our feet and we'll sing the Angel of the Lord's favorite song, Only Believe.
Only believe, only believe, all things are possible, only believe, only believe, only believe, for all things are possible, only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this afternoon to 2 Timothy and reading from the third chapter in verse 16 and verse 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is useful for doctrine and reproof, correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we humbly and reverently approach Thy throne of mercy this morning. Coming into Your presence, O God, knowing that You have come down in this hour with a shout, which is a message. For we know that the ministry in which You raised the dead and You healed the sick is not something that any man could do, but by Your presence we know that You came. And You performed these things even as You performed in Your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we humbly and reverently surrender ourselves to Your thoughts. For You said, my thoughts are not Your thoughts, and my ways are not Your ways. My thoughts, You said, are higher than our thoughts. And yet, You also said, no man can understand the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of man be in him. And no man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God be in him. And then You said, let this mind be in Christ. And so, Father, we ask that the mind that was in Christ would also be in us. Surrender us, Father, to Your ways, to Your thoughts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at questions that have come to me from many locales around the world. And I do not say this as though I am some sort of authority. But William Branham was the authority for this hour because God came and vindicated that man's ministry. And he took everything back to the Bible because he told us that the Bible is our absolute, and we believe this. For what other words could be an absolute except for the words of the sovereign God? And the Bible that Brother Branham read is the same Bible that you have in your laps this morning. So there are no answers that come to us via some super-duper impression or some supernatural way. Our answers must come from God's Word. And we all have the ability to read and to read God's Word. For God is the Word. And therefore, where there are questions concerning Him and His Word, the answers may be found in His Word, which was written before the foundations of the world. When God made the heavens and the earth, the Bible said it declared His Word. Now, just think of that. Any question that you have this morning concerning God and His Word, God Himself already knew that you would have that question before the very foundations of the earth. And I love the expression that Brother Branham said, God knew some of His children would love the mountains, and so He created mountains. He knew some of His kids would love the oceans and love the seas, and so He created oceans and seas. And you see, where there's a deep calling, there's a deep to respond. And we have a God who is a great God. And Paul said in Ephesians 1 that we were in Him before the foundations of the earth. Now, I've heard people say that there's no question is a dumb question because people who ask them truly want answers, but that's really not scriptural at all. I would like to say this, that where there is a question, there has to be an answer. That's more accurate to the Scriptures. I used to say that myself. I say, well, no question is really a dumb question because people, you know, in their hearts, they have a desire to know. But actually, I didn't understand until I was reading the Scripture last night on these questions, and I found out that there is dumb questions. And we're going to find out how it can be a dumb question, and actually God gave a man that asked a dumb question, God gave him a dumb answer. And you'll find out the answer was the manifestation. See, Brother Branham said, God interprets His Word by bringing it to pass. So when God said, let there be light, it may have taken a million billion years, but eventually that light came, and God's manifestation of His Word is the declaration of what He meant by it. Now from doors and a door, Brother Branham said, oh, what does a man knock on a door for? He's trying to gain entrance. He's trying to get in. He's perhaps got something that he wants to tell you or talk over with you. He's got a message for you. And that's the reason people knock at one another's door. They've got some reason to do it. There cannot be that happen without some reason. You would not go to a man's house unless there's some reason to go. If nothing else to visit, take him a message or something. There's some reason for a man to go knock on another man's door, Wherever there's a question, there has got to be an answer. There could not be a question without an answer. So that's what we look for in the Bible, these questions of the day. The Bible has the answers, and Christ is that answer. And that is exactly the way that I'm able to come up against a mixed multitude of preachers, where we have several hundred preachers in one gathering. And you know that some are just lying in wait to try to trick you with questions that you cannot answer. And in fact, knowing that Jesus Christ is the answer to any question concerning the Godhead, that is how I'm able to stand in the face of critics and answer their questions just as fast as they could ask Him. I recall what happened in Kampala, Uganda, last year. The ministers were asked to have their questions in before the lunch break so that I and the ministers who accompanied me on the ministers' meeting tour would have time to read them and find the Scriptures to answer them while we were dining at lunchtime. So they gave us about a dozen questions, but when we got back from lunch, one of the brothers warned us that many ministers had waited for us to leave for lunch, and then they got together to come with some trick questions so that we couldn't find any answers to them. And then if we did not take these questions, they would say that we had failed to answer their questions, or that we avoided their questions, or we could not answer their questions, and so they would have appeared to their compatriots that they had won the battle. But you know, God is not mocked. And when we finished the 12 questions they had given us before the lunch study, I asked for the pile that they had withheld from us so that we wouldn't have any time to study them. And when the ministers brought up that pile, the Lord was very good to us. And with what seemed like only 5 minutes or so, I was able to read their questions. There's about 15 of them. And give them a very explicit Bible answer. And within a few minutes, the ministers just sat in awe And they became very quiet because many of those questions they had put together hoping to confound me. Well, the problem is they didn't realize that when you've been doing this for as long as I have, there isn't any new questions. There's hardly anything. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. If you've got a oneness mentality, you're going to ask oneness questions. If you've got a Trinitarian mentality, you're going to ask Trinitarian questions. You see, if you're Baptist, you're going to think in terms of how a Baptist would think. If you're Pentecostal, you're going to think in terms of how a Pentecostal would think. And if you've come up against these people over years and years and years, you realize that all men that are of a certain brand, or like Brother Branham said, you know, if you're not looking at my glasses, you're not looking at all. He said, that's a denominational view. You know, if you're not looking through my glasses, you're not seeing. And so when you come up against these over time and time again, there's, as I said, there's just nothing new under the sun. But we see the same thing happen with Jesus. If you turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to read from 19 through 40, actually 19 through 26. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and they sent spies, which should feign themselves as just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any man, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Well, that's Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be of Caesar's, and unto God the things which be of God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. And then as we read on further in the same scripture, we find that the Pharisees also rose up and they questioned Jesus, trying to trick him into saying something that they could use against him. But his answers were so perfect, as we read in verse 40, it says, And after that they durst not ask him any more questions at all. Again, we see the same thing take place in the following scriptures in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So notice that their motives for being there wasn't to hear, wasn't to listen, but it was to catch him in his words. And again in Luke chapter 11, verse 54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And sometimes when they ask you questions and you know their motive is not right, then you just don't have to answer them. You don't have to. And Jesus himself didn't answer every question that was asked of him. In Luke chapter 23, verse 9, we read, Then he questioned with him many words, but he answered him nothing. And we know that when they took Jesus before the Sanhedrin council, they said, Are you the Son of God? He said, Yes, I am. They slapped him in the face. Then when they questioned him further, he wouldn't say anything else. Why? Because he told them and they wouldn't listen. From the Church Age book, Brother Branham said, And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, Are we blind also? When Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say that we see, therefore your sin remaineth. The attitude of this age is exactly what it was then. People have it all. They know it all. They cannot be taught. If a point of truth from the Word comes up, and a man tries to explain his view to one with an opposing view, the listener is not at all listening that he might learn, but he is listening only to refute what is being said. I want to ask a fair question. Can Scripture fight Scripture? Does the Bible contradict the Bible? Can there be two doctrines of truth in the Word that say the opposite or oppose the other? No, it can't be so. Yet, how many of God's people have their eyes open to the truth? Not even 1%, as far as I know. Have learned that all Scripture is given by God and all is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, etc. Well, if all Scripture is thusly given, then every verse will dovetail if given the chance to do so. But how many believe in predestination unto election and reprobation unto destruction? Those who don't, will they listen? No, they will not. Yet both are in the Word, and nothing will change. But to learn about it and reconcile the truth to those doctrines with other truths that seem to oppose, they will not take the time. But they stop their ears and gnash their teeth, and they lose out. And at the end of this age, a prophet will come. But they will be blind to all that he's doing and saying. They are so sure that they are right, and in their blindness they will lose it all. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. And we'll read from verse 10 through verse 17. And the disciples came to him, and they asked, Why do you speak in parables to the people? Or why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, I speak to them in parables because It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. You mean God actually allows some to understand while He doesn't allow others to understand? Well, that's what He said. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. But to whoever hath not, from him shall be taken that which he thinks that he has. Now that word hath is translated from the Greek word echo. So Jesus said, whosoever is of an ability to echo, whosoever is made in such a way as to be able to give back my words in the same way that I give it, to him shall be given more. But he that is not of such a nature as to be able to give back to me my words, because remember Jesus said, He said, he that acknowledges me before men, I shall acknowledge him before my Father. If we can say the same thing that God said about His Son, we have life. God said, he that hath not the Son hath not life. And he that believeth not the Son calls God a liar, because he doesn't believe the report that God has given of His Son. Whosoever does not have even what he thinks that he has shall be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they see not, and hearing they do not understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you will be hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous, it's waxed hard. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise that they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and I should have to heal them. Why is it that two people can look at the same scripture and one see nothing but a history, and the other see a living God talking to you? Not all that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter therein, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So Brother Branham points out in the Church Age book that when people come, he says, yet how many of God's people have their eyes open to the truth? Not even 1%, as far as I know, have learned that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction. So, we talked about a dumb question. What about a dumb question? Well, if you give a dumb question, you can't expect a dumb answer. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. And we see a story of two people in whom the angel of Gabriel visited. Now, one was Zacharias. He was a priest. He was a righteous man. He was a servant of the Lord. And the other was just a young woman. Her name was Mary. Now, the angel Gabriel came with good news concerning two different births, the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And the first visit of Gabriel, he came to Zacharias, an old man who was a very righteous man, and his wife, the Bible tells us, was righteous. That means they were rightly wise. And he came to tell them that they would have a child. The other visit was to Mary, just a young girl, to tell her that she would conceive and bear a son, and he would be the Son of God. Now, the one, he just came telling them that they would have a servant, a son, who would become a servant of God, and that he would introduce the people to Messiah. Now, why is that such a hard thing when the Father himself was a servant of God? He was a priest. Now, sometimes the motive that we ask, or the motive that we answer in a question, or the motives that we ask in our questioning, is more important than the question we ask itself. Mary asked some questions to the angel Gabriel, but her questions were not in a doubting manner, but in a manner that suggested that she believed what she was hearing, but she needed help in understanding how this was to come to be. what her role would be in this thing. And so God wrote about Mary in His Word. And what He said was that she didn't question with doubt what was being said to her, even though she had some questions as to the whys and wherefores. But she said in conclusion, from all she heard, she said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." Simply, God, whatever you want to do with me, you are the sovereign one, let it be. But that wasn't the case with Zacharias. Now listen, he was a priest. He was a minister. He had been serving God for many years because he was way up there in age. He should have known better. He should have been reading his scripture. He should have seen that there was many cases in the Bible where God gave birth to a woman who was old in age. You have Sarah in the Old Testament. You have Hannah in the Old Testament. But when he was told what was to happen, he doubted that it could happen to one as old as he and his wife. Therefore, he questioned, how could that be? And he was struck dumb and could not ask any more dumb questions. So there are dumb answers to dumb questions. And if you ask a dumb question, you might get a dumb answer. Hopefully it won't be the dumb answer that Zacharias got, because he was stricken dumb and he couldn't ask any more dumb questions. Okay. So in Luke 1 and verse 18 we read, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So the next time we ask God a question, it doesn't matter if you ask questions. Questions are good, so long as your motive is right. Notice he was stricken dumb for asking a dumb question when he should have known better. And notice that it had to be a preacher, because surely the dumbest questions I've heard all over the globe have come from preachers. Men who've rejected God's vindicated prophet. Now notice what Brother Branham said about this from his sermon called Unchangeable Word of God. He said, "Now Zacharias, under the shed blood of the Lamb, standing there, and Gabriel came to him and said, I'm Gabriel, I've come from the presence of God. And he said, you're going home, and your wife will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name John. And he will be great, and he will turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to the commandments of God. And then when Zacharias," now think of it now, a preacher, a priest in the temple, "read the scriptures, plenty of examples that such as that had happened before. And there was Hannah, who was a woman that couldn't have a child, and God gave her a child. And there was Sarah at 90 years old, and God gave her that child, and that had happened before. But he questioned it, and he said, how could this be? My wife old, and I'm old, and how could it be? And the angel spoke quickly and said, my words would be fulfilled in their day. But because that you've doubted me, doubted my word, you'll be dumb till the day that the baby's born. But my word will be fulfilled." Hallelujah. But notice the difference between him and Mary. For in the same sermon, Brother Branham also said, "Zacharias stayed right there on the platform, and the angel left him, and he was stricken dumb. Now the angel said, your cousin Mary is already 6 months, or as it be, with a mother." And he's talking to Mary. And he says, now your cousin, he says, Mary, when he was talking to Mary, he was saying, your cousin Elizabeth is already 6 months stricken dumb. Now the angel said, now this holy thing that's to be born in you will be the Son of God. And you know what Mary said? I wish we had more Marys here now. Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. Oh my, she never questioned, she never questioned, and another thing, she never waited until she felt life. She didn't wait till she was positive. She didn't wait till she had something ceased by her. She said, be it done unto me according to thy word, and then she went to talk to her cousin So there are dumb questions, but I am not saying this to frighten you as though your questions are dumb. But we are commanded not to answer questions which are meant to gender strife and contention. There are some questions we should not answer. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they do gender strife. Now, what are foolish and unlearned questions? Well, the word foolish was translated from the Greek word moros, which we get the English word moron from. A moron is someone who is moros. And the word for unlearned speaks of someone who is uninstructed or simply just stupid. They just don't know. In English, we use the word moron, and it's a noun. A moron is a person regarded as very stupid. And in psychology, a moron is a person that of mild mental retardation, having essential age from 7 to 12 years, and generally having communication and social skills enabling some degree of academic or vocational education. The term belongs to the classification system no longer used and is now considered offensive. From the Greek, the word moron was a neuter of the word moros, stupid. Actually, it's spelled that way, moros, stupid, and it means foolish. And Paul uses that word in Titus 3:9. He says, but avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and in vain. In other words, sometimes people just ask some really stupid questions or really morose questions. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy not to waste our time on moronic questions, knowing that they would only gender strife. You see, some people don't ask questions because they want to know. When a person wants to know, there's answers for what they need to know. But sometimes people ask questions like they did to Jesus, trying to trick him or with other purposes in mind or other, you know, I mean, you all know, you've met people before that try to trick you on your own words just to make a fool out of you or something like that. All right. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 through verse 4, we read, If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to God-likeness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmises. So we see that there are certain types of people who have a tendency to delve into discussions that end up provoking strife and envying and railing and surmisings. Now, what are these words that are attributes or manifestations of such men and their dumb questions? Well, the Apostle Paul said again, and as we read one of these words that needs further light, let's insert the definition into Paul's word from 1 Timothy 6 and 4. So we've already read the word morose means, basically it was translated as foolish. But here he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. And the word wholesome was translated from the Greek word hygiano, which means to have sound health, i.e. to be well in body and figuratively to be uncorrupt concerning true in doctrine, to be in health, to be safe and sound, to be wholesome or whole. So he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, and what doctrine truly is healthful? What words are truly healthful? He continues, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, which is God-likeness. And there is no other doctrine that speaks of God-likeness but the doctrine of Christ. So if any man teach contrary to the doctrine of Christ or the words of Jesus, Paul says he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Well, what does the word doting mean? We've heard of a doting old grandmother. But we use that word kind of out of place because actually the word doting actually speaks of, well, the word doting was translated from the Greek word, which means to be harping about something. And we don't generally say harping old grandmother, but we do say doting old grandmother. You know, when you think of, you know, the way we use doting old grandmother, you think someone who just kind of fusses over you, you know, just make sure everything's right, and, you know, very meticulous and very, very detail-oriented. But notice he says the Greek definition. All right. It says something. It says a harping about something or having a hankering about something. And it speaks literally of having a diseased appetite. And in so doing, they bring about the following. He says, whereof cometh envy, which is ill will and jealousy. And Paul said this kind of mindset also brings strife, which is defined as debate, contention, and quarreling. But not only that, but the atmosphere they create in doing so is also filled with railings, which is evil speakings and vilification. In other words, they use their mouth to cast blame and vilify others, and they also produce evil surmisings, which are evil suspicions that they throw out to try to get you to stop viewing the truth. It's like the men who oppose what we teach. They say, well, you know, see, they're preaching two gods. Because they preach that there's one God, He had a son. Well, when Jesus said He was the Son of God, they said, you're preaching two gods. He said, no, I'm saying my Father is God. Then finally Jesus said, well, didn't God's own word say that to whom the word of the Lord comes to, they are gods? And he said, so why would you condemn me if I say I'm the Son of God? I can't have that. If you're the Son of God, then you have to be a God too. But He didn't say that. You see? And so they vilify. They try to say, oh, be careful of that William Branham. You know, be careful, it's a cult. Why? Well, because he's not saying what the Baptist seminary says, or the Pentecostal seminary says, or the Catholic theologians say. He's saying what this says. Well, don't read your Bible, just listen to the church. Yeah. Tell me about it. And that's what organization does. It binds men to organization. But the Word of God, Jesus said, will set us free to have a personal relationship between our Father and us. Okay. So let's read this 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 4, with a better understanding of what these words mean. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. And you know, he's proud, he says. And pride cometh before a fall. But pride tells us the whole story. And these are proud boasters. And yes, Paul even called them backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That's Romans 1 and verse 30. And he prophesied that they would be this way at the end time. He said, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. So we must be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We must know this, that all questions have motives. And we must come to an understanding first of what the motive is before we can honestly answer the question prepared for us. I'll never forget in 1984, I was sitting with Brother Vail in a minister's, it was actually a convention, there's 800 people in the convention, and there's a group of ministers sitting on the platform, we were all asked questions. And what they would do is they'd ask a question, and one brother would get up and answer, then the next brother, he would take the next question, etc. Well, the question came up to one of the brothers, and they said, well, you know, if the Lord has come, because the theme of the convention was the presence of the Lord. And so the question came up, well, if the Lord is here, then do we take communion anymore? Because the Bible says we don't take it till He comes. And the minister got up and he said, oh, but it means more to me now than ever before. But that didn't answer the question. The question was that there was a false doctrine circulating by a minister, a particular minister in Kentucky, who said that if the Lord has come, then we don't take communion anymore. And they weren't taking communion. And so I was sitting next to the brother, so when it was my turn to answer the next question, I just said, before I answer that question, I'd like to make a comment on this last question. When Jesus said that we take communion until He comes, that word is not parousia, it's erchome. That's the act of arrival, that's the second coming. But what we're talking about in this convention is that God Himself came down with a shout. There's always an appearing before the coming. God appeared to Abraham before the promised son Isaac came. And so in this hour, God had to come and appear Himself and manifest Himself to the world before the promised Son could come. And appearing before the coming, as Brother Branham said, there are two different words, to appear and then to come. Now is He appearing. God has come down in this hour, and He's appeared before man. It's to get us ready for the second coming. So we look at motives. What are the motives behind questions? Because people have questions, they have motives. Sometimes your son or your daughter may come to you and ask you a question that maybe mother has already told them no. What are the motives behind the question? Well, first thing we should say is, did you ask your mother? And if they say yes, say, what did your mother tell you? Well, she said no. Then do what your mother said. But you see, there's always motives behind questions. So we must understand the motive so that you can answer the question correctly. Because, you know, according to yourself, you might not care. But now if mother does care, and you need to keep mother and dad together in their way that they're thinking. And so even though you may not care, but mother does care, then you should say, well, do what your mother told you to do. You see? So there's always a motive. So when the questions come, we must first ask ourselves, what is it that the person is really asking? What question are they really asking? In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is a faith, so do. So what is a fable? Well, a fable is a made-up story with a moral twist or with a moral to them. Like Aesop's fables. You know, they were little stories that were made up, but they had a moral. Well, Paul said, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. It seems today that people are more interested in stories than they are the gospel doctrine. But it's the doctrine that will set you free. It's not the moral. We have many programs. We have Focus on the Family. We have all these things that are focusing on the family, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with focusing on the family. But our focus should be on Christ. Because if we have an absolute in Christ, the Word, the family will come together. The family will do the things that are right. The family will treat each other right. There will be harmony in the family. You see, if the Bible is your absolute. So what is a fable? It's a moral. It's a story with a moral. But people would rather focus on fables than focus on the truth. From questions and answers, Brother Branham said, I was laying the cornerstone the day of the foundation there, and I wrote laying right there in the cornerstone now, and said, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall be turned from truth unto fables. That's both oneness and Trinity. I never could understand the Trinity doctrine. When they say that there's three, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And I sat I took a course by the number one, he's considered the number one in the United States teacher. He was at the same college that Billy Graham went. And I don't even remember his name now. I have his book, Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler. And he was supposedly the number one man in the United States with Christian apologetics. And so I asked him, I said, what is your understanding of predestination? And he said, well, you see, predestination, he says, is God standing up here on overlooking things, and he sees coming down this road and coming down this road. There's two cars coming. And he knows they're going to crash because he can judge their time, their speed, and everything else. So he knows it beforehand what's going to happen. And I said, well, that's very interesting. But what if one person decides to stop? Then how good is God's predestination? You see, predestination is because God has predetermined. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd open your Bibles with me, (clears throat) I'm sorry, but I don't have my King James up here. It's in my study right now, but I'm going to use this Masoretic text here. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. For He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be blameless or without blame in His sight, in His presence. And in love He predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us or given us in the One whom He loves." Paul says we were in Him before the foundations of the world. That's why we sing the song, "I was in His mind before the worlds were made. I was in His mind before earth's frame was laid." How many know that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world? That's what it says in the book of Revelations. That the Lamb of God, in the mind of God, was slain for our sin before the foundations of the world. It didn't happen for maybe a million billion years after God thought it. But it did happen. And Brother Branham said, what is in God's mind? Because God cannot change His thoughts. Then what was in His mind before the foundations of the world is just as real to Him as when it actually takes place. When the farmer plants his seed in the ground, it's just as real to him that he's going to have a harvest in several months. Because everything that will ever come up is already in that seed. Years ago, talking to my daughters, I used to teach them on predestination. I said, predestination is like a seed. Everything that seed ever will become, whether it's an acorn, that's a seed for an oak tree, or whether it's a little pod from the maple tree, or whether it's a little wheat seed, or a little sunflower seed, or whether it's a watermelon seed. If I plant a watermelon, I don't expect an oak. I don't expect a maple tree. I expect a watermelon to come forth. And so God has placed within every son of God attributes to be sons of God. But it took the light to strike the seed, to make the seed come alive. And every seed, there's winter wheat and there's summer wheat. And there's a seed for every season. And in that seed, God knew exactly how much light it would take to make it manifest itself. How much water it would take, because in the desert some plants need very little water. Other places they need lots of water. And so God predestinated within that seed all the attributes that that seed would ever have to express. He knew how fast your hair would grow, what color your skin would be, your eyes would be, how big your nose or short your nose or stout your nose, how the shape of your ears. He knew all those things before the foundations of the world. And as Brother Branham said, the real miracle wasn't the virgin birth. He said, no, that's not the real miracle. He said the real miracle is that God could see you before the foundations of the world and know exactly what you would look like. So He had to make sure that your parents met to give you the DNA that you would have. And He had to make sure your parents' parents met and parents' parents' parents met all the way back in order to bring forth into manifestation what He saw would be manifested before the foundations of the world. Now that is a great God, all-powerful and all-knowing. Amen. So you see, there are certain types of people who cannot possess the truth in their minds. They do not have a mind geared to God and to His Word, but they themselves are geared to the gullibility of them that perish. And in fact, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing," in them that are geared to the gullibility of them who are perishing, this gullibility caused by the fact that they receive not the love for the truth that they might be saved. And because of this, God sends them a strong delusion or a strong deluding influence that they should believe the lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God knows who you are. He knows if you're His seed, and He knows if you're not His seed. And the same sun that melts the wax is the same sun that hardens the clay. Either you were made to receive the light of God and to mold you and shape you, or you were not made to receive the light of God and it will harden you and break you. So we see there are motives and questions that people ask. And we must be able to discern the motives if we are to answer the questions that are given to us. Even if they're pure and legitimate questions concerning an understanding that perhaps someone is having difficulty in perceiving the answer. From questions and answers on Genesis, Brother Branham said, now if anyone's got any questions that they want to hand in, why just push them right on up, let some child bring them up or whatever you want. Or maybe if we get through, I got about six here on one page and then here, then we got two over there, and now we want to find out the reason that we do this is to find out what's on the people's mind, what they're thinking about, see? And that's what makes a good, strong church. You've got to have the times, just like you got to comb the cockaburs out, like, you know, and everything. Get all the things out of the way so that you can move steadily. So now that's the reason we have questions right once in a while to find out. Maybe I should use an illustration. There's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling or being full of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul said that we're born again by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. But as Brother Vail taught me years ago, he said there's I can't remember how they pronounce it, but you take a glass jar, and the glass jar is full of rocks, which the rocks represent unbelief. And you fill that glass jar with water. Now, is the glass jar full? No. I mean, is it full of water? No, it's not full of water. As I take each rock out of there, there is now more room for more water. And as God removes from us unbelief after unbelief after unbelief, there is more room for more of His Word to fill us until we are completely filled with the Word. And Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. So you want to be filled with the Word of, with the Spirit of God, be filled with His Word. You see? Okay, now. So Brother Branham said we ask questions because we want to know the minds of the people. Therefore, on the one hand, we ask the people to write down their questions so that we can get a feel for where they are at in their spiritual maturity. Just like in school, the teacher asks a student questions to see whether they know the material or not. We call it a test. We call it getting a pulse on where the people are at. And in the medical profession, we check the heart to determine the health of the individual. We get their pulse. Whereas in the spiritual, we also check the heart to see where their people are at with their Lord and their Savior. Now, sometimes there are other reasons for questions as well. Sometimes we ask questions to see where the people are standing. And sometimes the people ask questions to find out, does this person that's teaching me really know what they're talking about? So we ask questions in order to judge or to prove that person before we give them our confidence and trust. And that is exactly what the Queen of Sheba did when she came to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1 to 3 we read, and when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all of her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. It's like when people would come to Brother Branham and say, Brother Branham, the Lord gave me a dream. And Brother Branham said, do you want to tell me the dream? Or do you want me to tell you what the dream was? One brother told me, he said he went to Brother Branham and he shared a dream with Brother Branham, and Brother Branham said, but you left part of it out. Now, how would he know that? The same one that gave the interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh through Joseph is the same one who can interpret dreams, and that's our Lord and Savior. You see, when Pharaoh had a dream, you know, Pharaoh had all these magicians, he had all these wise men. Pharaoh wasn't stupid. He didn't say, well, tell me the interpretation of my dream. And they said, well, tell us the dream first. No, Pharaoh said, you tell me the dream, because if you can tell me the dream, then I know that you got the interpretation. Amen. Finally, in closing, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Paul said, prove all things, then hold fast to that which is good. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we begin this series on questions and answers, we recognize, Lord, that there are good questions and there are dumb questions. And we see in the Scripture that you did give a dumb answer to a dumb question. And the man could not speak until he saw the manifestation of what he was told. And so, Father, we realize that you manifest your word by bringing it to pass. You interpret your word by manifestation. We know, Father, that there are many questions because there are many people. And there are many things to question about. And so, Father, we just ask that you would help us, that our motives would be to learn, to draw closer to thee, for that is our purpose. And we ask humbly, Father, that you would get us ready for the rapture, for the going home. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine toward you and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give thee peace forever.